Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us so well this morning. Good morning again. We're in the book of Acts, and I don't know about you, but I'm having a great time. It's a fun book, and so we're going to get to that in a couple of minutes. One thing, there was an error in the bulletin. I just want to make sure you're aware. There's a small group of men that meet to pray on Saturday mornings, and I believe in the bulletin it says 7 a.m., it's 8 a.m. I don't want you guys showing up an hour earlier and being mad. So it's 8 a.m., apologies for that. That was a little error in our bulletin, so we'll correct that for next week. I wanted to just take a few minutes with you before we dive into Acts and just give you a little bit of an update on the fire and the building and kind of where we're at, just so that you're all in the loop and we're communicating well to you. So it's been a number of weeks since we had our fire, and of course, from the outside looking in, it's like, well, why are there still holes in the side of our roof? Why aren't they fixing it? Well, unless you're close in and you're able to see inside, you don't really know what's going on, so that's why I want to communicate to you. So we're super impressed with our restoration team. They've been a fantastic job, and they're actually moving rapidly. They really are. So where we're at right now is the main damage was, as well as the roof, was to, yeah, there's my office, look. Aw. I have to sit on the floor. No, I'm kidding. Matthew let me bunk in with him. It's all good. We're having fun. So what was I saying? Where are we at? Okay, so the major damage was the youth center, but if you know our facility, you know we have two kind of wings, an upstairs and a downstairs. The downstairs is where the reception is and the support staff offices, and upstairs is the pastoral offices. And those were completely damaged, and you saw my office, like it's completely gutted. Everything's ripped out. But then coming this way, we have these two major hallways where you have classrooms upstairs, you have the community room and the kitchen downstairs. And then you reach the gym and then here. So going that way, those rooms weren't super impacted. They've all been cleaned and all of that, and new ceiling tiles, and that's all been done, and that's how we've been able to open up our nursery again and a community room and so on. The latest thing to open up is our library, by the way. So we are now open for business, as it were. So if you want to come before or after the service, the library is in use again, which is great news. But as far as the rest of that facility goes then, those offices are just about ready to begin to start construction again. I think the last thing they have to do in those two wings, down and up, is they use a special paint that they paint the ceiling with to seal in any residue smoke and so on. So that's kind of the last, well, I'm laughing at the image there. That's the last thing they have to do in those offices. In the youth center itself, we're probably 4 or 5 weeks out from them even finishing the tear out. And this is why. The youth center is being torn back to original studs, so every piece of drywall is coming out of there to be thrown away. Now, because of the age of the building, of course, there's concern over the disturbance of asbestos, which means they're having to go really slow and the hazmat guys are in there. And what they do is, and I didn't know the process, so why would I, but they tear off huge pieces of drywall, and they have to rip them into, like, break them into tiny pieces, double bag them, and each bag can't weigh more than 15 kilograms, and they go in this special container, and they get shipped off to Alberta, apparently. So it's a crazy process that they go through, and it just takes a long time, and they have to be very careful. So it's good for us that we're getting rid of all this stuff. Now, the reason the roof can't be touched yet is until all of that drywall is off, the inspector and the engineer cannot fully investigate those beams until everything's come off. So until that's done, then our engineer can say, okay, that beam's okay, that one isn't, or whatever. So that's why we can't do anything to the roof until that process is finished. But as soon as it is, we can get the engineer and we can figure out how we rebuild the roof, and we can figure out as well how far we have to go back of the new membrane to start working again. Luckily, it's done. There's various seams, and so hopefully we'll only have to go back a couple of seams and then be able to redo it. So that's kind of the update. The roof then is going to be fixed, of course, and once that's done, we'll be able to start working on the interior of the youth center. And prior to that, our offices, obviously, those are a priority. We want to get those kind of going as soon as we can. So timeline is very difficult to say. We've asked them to prioritize the offices here so we can get back to work. But the other part they're doing as well, of course, is coming up with an insurance number for us. And that is very complicated and it is a lot to do. If you think about everything they have to do, it's not just the physical work, but it's like you had 4,000 paper clips, right? And you had like 300 pencils or whatever, right? I mean, it's that detail. And you think of every room and everything that was in there, it was all cataloged. And then they have to go and find the replacement cost for everything, all the toys and all the resources and all the paper. And so it's a huge job. It's a huge job, huge job. So they're working on that as well. And so as that happens, we'll get an idea of what our insurance will cover. It will certainly cover fixing everything to what it was. And then we'll start figuring out what we do there. So that's the update. We plug away, we carry on. I think things are going okay, and we're certainly pleased with their efforts. I probably won't bring many more updates to you, just because there won't be a ton more to say, because we're just you're waiting for them to do it. But unless something comes up, and then for sure I'll share it with you. I think what I'll probably do, church family, is on our full kickoff, second week of September, what I'll try to do is bring you a significant update on where we're at with this. We'll know about the insurance and the budget, and we'll hopefully be able to see how our building campaign intersects with all of this and be able to give you some hopefully clear direction on where we're at, because it's all got a little bit muddy and foggy, but we'll get there. So that's where we're at with the building. All right, into the book of Acts, and we're going to read the passage in just a moment. When an organization grows, when a family grows, when a church grows, or whatever, it becomes more complex, right? It becomes more complicated when anything grows. Let's take the example of a new startup company in Abbotsford. A new startup company may begin with an entrepreneur, or maybe it is a small group of friends or something like that. And maybe they begin by sitting in an office in somebody's basement. And they're sitting around, and maybe they've produced a product or a service, and they're advertising it by word of mouth or maybe a Facebook page, and perhaps they've managed to convince a downtown Abbotsford store if they'll give them half a shelf of space to sell their product or whatever, and that's kind of how it begins. Now, if that product is a good product, and if it's good quality, and if it meets a need or maybe even creates a niche, they may find that all of a sudden demand takes off. And so suddenly things get more complicated. Now they need to go and actually rent some office space, and they need to hire a secretary to take calls and hire someone to do the books. They need to find some manufacturing space and rent some machinery to increase production because there is demand for their product. Maybe now they're beginning to sell in retail stores in different parts of the country or even the world. And if the product takes off really, really well, they might be in a season of massive and speedy growth where they're building huge warehouses. They've got crazy transportation networks going on. They're developing an online presence. They're breaking into new markets. They're hiring hundreds of employees and several levels of management. Things are a little more complicated now. Maybe sometime down the road, they decide to actually float their business on the stock exchange. And once again, it becomes even more complex and growth happens once more. Maybe now they've got millions of dollars to invest in research and development and begin to produce new products or the next line of products or whatever it is. So from a couple of friends in somebody's basement suite to a skyscraper in Toronto, from hiring a family member to keep the books to having a finance and legal department with a few hundred employees, from having half a shelf space to sell their products in a downtown Abbotsford store, to selling in retail outlets all over the world, from staff meetings in their comfy pants on somebody's couch, to many staff meetings with several employees around a boardroom and everyone's wearing suits and it's all, they got a page-long agenda and it's complex and busy. Things have suddenly got complicated, and growth in an organization, growth in a company, in a business, whatever, it requires organization to deal with the complexity. So far in the book of Acts, we have seen a fledgling movement of a few Jewish friends in someone's basement praying, actually an upper room, that have become convinced that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah and they were his friends. But all of a sudden, as we've gone through this passage, we've seen the number of people swell from a few to a few thousand. And people are being added to the number of disciples daily. And we're seeing dramatic movements of the Holy Spirit, miracles, signs, and wonders. We've seen opposition arrive. We've seen imprisonment and threats and all kinds of things like that. As the church is being born and making its presence known in the Roman world, so things have become complicated and complex. It was a lot simpler when it was just a few of them praying in an upper room. In today's passage, we're going to see that a problem arises. And not a problem from outside, like we've seen, where the authorities are trying to persecute them and imprison them, and not a problem in terms of a sin from within, like we found with Ananias and Sapphira, but a problem that's come about simply because it's not just a group of friends anymore, it's a movement of several people, and this issue has sprang out of that complexity and needs to be addressed if the community is going to continue to reflect Jesus well and continue to grow and avoid problems of unity. So if you've got your Bibles with you, I'm going to get you to open to chapter 6 of Acts today, and we're just going to read the first 7 verses, and it'll be on the screen for you to follow as well. This is what the first 7 verses says. Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, that is Greek-speaking people, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews, Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking people, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 disciples, called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait at tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And verse 7, in summary statement fashion, says, "The word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." God's word to us this morning. In our passage, we have a problem. The church is growing wonderfully in those days. And we're told there in verse 7 that it is, but we're also told in other places in Acts that it is. But a problem has arisen, and apparently the problem is regarding caring for widows. And it seems like there's a double standard for a Greek widow, a Greek-speaking Hellenistic widow, versus a Hebrew widow, a widow from Palestine. So we have an issue of fairness here. We have an issue that could easily flare up into disunity and division. We have an issue of unfairness that actually runs along cultural and linguistic and ethnic lines. And so now we have an issue of injustice. And so the early church was incredible in so many ways, but it had problems. And it had problems that the apostles needed to lean into. They needed to get into this because this was a serious threat to the witness of the church. So first of all, let's try to figure out what exactly is the problem. Like, why is this a problem and what's happening? Well, we know from other weeks, and we've talked about this, that one of the marks of the early church was radical sharing. It was amazing. Some of the people would actually sell their fields and they'd bring the money and they'd lay the money at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would actually distribute it as the people had need. They're acting like a big family. We already know that that's happening. Well, apparently we're learning here that the widows were part of that. They're evidently part of the care that was happening. We didn't have any kind of indication of how widespread that was for widows until now. It's pretty widespread. It's a daily distribution of food. That's a pretty big deal. That's a really big deal. Why would a widow need such extensive help? Why would she need so much every day? Well, if you know anything about the first century and first century culture, you'd know that for a woman in those days, opportunities were hugely limited for her. A woman would care for the home. A woman would care for children. A woman would probably sow seeds and harvest food for the family and those kind of things. But a woman didn't have a trade. And a woman didn't work in government. And a woman didn't have many opportunities to make money. So if a woman died, well, a man could keep on working and provide. But if a man died and left a widow, she was in a precarious position, especially if she didn't have any family of her own to care for her and help her. There was no welfare for this widow. There was no income assistance for her. Her best option by far was to remarry somebody else that would care for her. In fact, there was encouragement and law and custom in the Jewish world that actually enabled this to happen for a widow. If you've ever read the book of Ruth, you'll know that. In the book of Ruth, there's this notion of the kinsman redeemer, where a widow who is left, actually there's a responsibility on the brother-in-law to actually marry the widow in order to provide for her and continue the name. And so you see that in the book of Ruth, something that's alien to our culture, but there needed to be provision in the law to care for widows. There had to be. Otherwise, they would become destitute. But I'm sure not every widow got cared for in that way. I'm sure not every family kept to that custom. I'm sure there were often situations where there was no brother-in-law or other male relative willing to do that, or even period there. So the early church, what it was doing was taking serious its role to say, well, if there's a widow and she's not being cared for in that way, we need to care for her. We're family. That's who we are. So we need to care for these widows. Another reality, however, that likely intensified this situation was the reality of elderly couples who lived in the diaspora, I'll explain that in a minute, actually returning to live out the last days in the homeland, in Palestine. The diaspora is the scattering. So the diaspora is the people who are of Jewish descent who are from Jerusalem or Judea, that area, who had actually moved to other parts of the world or been displaced there, exiled there. Matthew read from Psalm 126, I think it was, about the exiles and when they got to return. So at the end of the Old Testament, a lot of the Jews were exiled to Babylon, and they ended up creating kind of a bit of a Jewish kind of ghetto kind of thing there, a Jewish culture that was happening there. And so you had this all over the world. So a little bit like you could say, I'm part of the British diaspora in Canada. It's expats, right? So you had these Jewish people who lived in other parts of the world. When they became elderly, many of them would move back to Jerusalem or Judea. Why? Because they wanted to be buried in around that area. Maybe they had ancestral lands that they wanted to be buried in. And so you actually had a disproportionate amount of elderly people living in and around Jerusalem. So when they come, if the man dies, all of a sudden you have a disproportionate amount of widows in and around the Jerusalem area. So this likely meant not only should the church care for widows, but there's a lot of them. So it was a big, big deal. And that's how you got Hellenistic or Grecian widows, because they'd come from the diaspora where they'd grown up speaking Greek, and now they've come into Palestine where the Hebrew widows spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. So you had a division down linguistic lines which often created camps because they can't talk to one another. And so you had this issue that had come about in the early church, and it needed to be dealt with. So apparently, those women from Greek backgrounds were being overlooked in the care provided over and against the Hebrew widows. Later on in the book of Acts, and indeed in some of Paul's letters, we're going to have this situation where there is a Jew-Gentile division. So when the Gentiles, that is anybody who's not a Jew, begin to come to faith in the Lord Jesus and become part of the church, all of a sudden you've got people from different backgrounds in the church, and it's going to cause some rifts. And it becomes such a problem that the Apostle Paul has to step in. And if you've ever read the book of Galatians, a lot of it is about that. Because there are a lot of Jews saying, this is fantastic. Pagan Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus. We're so happy. But they still need to become Jews first, right? They still need to keep the law, and their men still need to be circumcised and all of this kind of stuff. And Paul writes to the Galatians and says, No. Let's go back to the fundamental nature of the gospel. We're not bound by those laws anymore. Don't lay on them that kind of burden. No, they don't need to come and keep the law. Absolutely not. And so there was this division. There were these two classes of Christians. They were looked down on, the Gentile Christians. And Paul says, this should not be. So you're going to get this Jew-Gentile division. Actually, by the time we get to Acts 15, we're only in chapter 6. It'll probably be quite a while before we get to chapter 15. We're actually going to see the Council of Jerusalem. And there they actually decide upon this issue. And they actually get together and say, we've got to talk about this. And they do. So we're going to see this. So this proto-issue is almost between, you know, a Greek Jew and a Hebrew Jew is almost like an anticipation of what's going to happen on a bigger scale when the Jews and Gentiles have their problems. So that's kind of what we've got going on here. The response of the apostles, though, was interesting. They didn't just dive in and roll up their sleeves and go ahead and just start dealing with the issue themselves. The book of Acts has so far all been about activity and excitement. And if you were to read it like a novel, it's like a page turner. What's coming next in the next chapter? These crazy things are happening. It's amazing. One minute they're in prison, the next minute an angel's letting them out, and they're preaching, and then they're being opposed again, and then people are getting healed, and then somebody's shadow's falling on people, and they get like, what's going on in this book? It's amazing. It's a page turner. So you'd expect, well, okay, there's a problem. Well, apostles are just going to get stuck in. But they don't. It's interesting. So maybe we're supposed to learn something here about organization when things become complex and complicated. Maybe we're learning something here about people being used to their strengths. We're seeing something here about the functioning of the church, the family, and it isn't all about the apostles going and doing everything, but rather it's saying, actually, we're all the church. Let us all play to our strengths. We're all in this together. So I think this is kind of what we're looking at here. It would be very, very possible for the disciples to overstretch themselves and end up experiencing death by distraction, death of the movement by distraction. The apostles were gifted in this way and had this calling, and if they get involved in too much, this movement is going to become too unwieldy and cumbersome, and it's just going to get laid and down. And God's like, no, there are so many places that need to hear about Jesus still. And so the apostles need to do something about it and prevent getting bogged down. We need to understand something really important here, though, church family. It would be really easy to conclude here that the apostles are way more important because, you know, they're doing the real spiritual stuff of praying and teaching, and that the others were doing the less important thing of waiting tables. And you know what? Kind of like we don't have time for this because we've got the really important stuff to take care of, so can you just help here, please, and just do this? That isn't the right way to understand this at all. But it's understandable that we might understand it that way because of the phrase that they use, we shouldn't neglect the word of God to wait on tables. And if we, as 21st century people, we read that in a certain way, to wait on tables means a certain thing in our mind that it probably didn't mean to them. Okay? When we hear wait on tables, we think, well, waiting on tables is kind of like a server in a restaurant. You know, it's a decent job, but it's a little bit lesser than, you know, management or whatever, right? And that tends to be the way we view it. By the way, I was a server for years, and it's tough, let me tell you. And it's important, because if people don't get their food, you managers don't have your restaurant for very long. Right? It's an important task, all right? It really is. And it's hard work. So, but we tend to have a bit of that view. You know, it's serving, it's a serving task. It isn't, you know, a strategic kind of management task. And we tend to read that into this text. In the first century world, however, food got distributed to guests from the head of the table. Think of Jesus and the Last Supper, right? There may have been servants in the house involved in preparation of food and stuff, absolutely. But it was the host of the table who actually distributed and served and waited the food. So it's actually kind of a noble and important task. And the other thing, too, is the word used for table actually has a couple of special meanings. On the one hand, it can mean dining table, absolutely. On the other hand, it can be money changers table, like a bank, or like the money changers. So some scholars have said, well, it could be literally getting these seven men to come and distribute food and wait on tables. But it could also mean that they had this management task of distributing the funds from the table, the money changers table, for the widows to go and buy food. It could have been a management task like that too. It's maybe hard to say. In addition to this, they didn't just find anyone to do it. They chose seven men who were full of the Spirit and wisdom, and they laid their hands on them and commissioned them for the task. They thought this was important. This wasn't just a take care of that so we can get on with the real stuff. No, this was important. It was important to the apostles. And so off they went. They laid hands on them and they prayed for them and so on. And lastly, Luke includes this summary statement at the very end in verse 7 where he says, "The word of God continued to spread and the number of disciples increased greatly and a great number of priests came to the faith." That's an affirmation that the decision made in those six verses was the right thing to do. And it actually enabled the church to spread. It was a good thing. And those people who were serving tables were part of that, part and parcel of that ministry. Yes, freeing up the apostles to teach and preach. And the apostles played a huge part in the growth of the church, absolutely. But so did the ones who were taking care of the widows. Just as important, yes, for the actual task of providing for them, but also playing their part in helping the word to get out because of the way they were using their strengths and structuring the church. It was important. And then we also get introduced to Stephen at this point as well. And Stephen's going to figure in the next few chapters as somebody very central to our text, man full of the Spirit, a hero of the faith. When we read this, if you know your Old Testament well, you may actually see that there is some Old Testament precedent here. In the book of Exodus, when God was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he leads them into the promised land, and under Moses, he's shaping them into a people who are going to be poised and ready to take the promised land. Go and take the promised land that I promised to Abraham years ago, and he's getting them ready. And in Exodus chapter 18, you have Moses there, and he's sitting as judge. And everyone's coming to him with all their disputes and problems, and he's dealing with them. And the Bible says that actually he sat there from morning until evening dealing with all these disputes. And then all of a sudden, his father-in-law, Jethro, shows up, and Jethro comes to Moses. He says, "Moses, what are you doing?" And he actually says in the passage, he says, "Moses, you're going to wear yourself out. What you need to do," he says, but there's all these disputes I've got to do. He says, no. Go and find a bunch of men who are full of the Spirit, and all, like very similar to what we've just read, and set them over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. And sure, if they've got some really, really, really big dispute, they can bring it to you because you're the leader, Moses. But they can go and deal with all these minor disputes. So you don't get distracted from your calling, Moses. You don't burn out. You don't get death by distraction. Jethro is a wise man. And that happens in Exodus chapter 18. Don't overdo it, Moses. God created you and I and built into us rhythms for healthy living that include Sabbath and rest. And any time we overdo it, we're either being unwise or we're being prideful because we think, well, the church can't grow unless I'm involved. It's like, actually, I think it maybe can. Right? Quite apart from us. We don't need to work from morning till evening every single day to make the church the church. So we have Old Testament precedent there with Moses. I think what it's easy to do for us, though, is to divide this up into the sacred and the less sacred, as I've already mentioned. And it's very easy in the church today for us to see, you know, the things that I do and the things that the other pastors do as the more important stuff. And the stuff that some of you other guys do in the way that you're involved in various levels of the church is a little bit less important than what we do. And that's kind of similar to kind of what I was getting at with the apostles here. I want to say to you this morning, church family, every single one of you sitting in the pews today that has any level of involvement in this church, you are important for the Church of Seven Oaks to be the Church of Seven Oaks. Yes, I know, I'm the one that puts this on and comes and speaks regularly on a Sunday morning. And yes, Matthew is the one that leads us most often as well with the guitar. But, you know, we need singers and we need musicians and we need somebody to do the media and we need people to do the sound and we need people to do the lights and we need ushers and we need people at the Welcome Center and we need people at the coffee cart and we need people to serve communion. On and on and on and on it goes. You are so important for us to do church and to be the people of God on a Sunday morning. And that's just Sunday morning. That's not to mention all of the other things that happen as Seven Oaks is Seven Oaks throughout the week. We all have roles. We all have gifts. We all have skills. And we all have passions. And they're all needed. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in Corinthians that we all make up the body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Actually, we're all different parts, but when we all work together, the body can function as the body ought to function well. Another thing that we can end up doing is seeing the organizational stuff as just kind of less spiritual than the other stuff as well. And we can end up seeing it that way, but yet in the early church and in ancient Israel, organization and order were part and parcel of what it meant to be the people of God. And I talked to you last week about the Alliance, and I talked to you about the thrust of our denomination being led by our president, David Hearn, to get back to our roots as a movement and to be filled with the Spirit and to see life change happening all over the place. And I told you about his visit to Egypt, and now he's fired up, and the bold prayers that he's praying. And I told you about all the things that are happening at Alliance churches throughout our country. And it's wonderful and it's amazing. And David has talked extensively on his, what he calls, his environmental vision for the Alliance in Canada, his overarching vision for us as a movement. And if you read the text of his vision, I've heard it a bunch of times from him, but I've also read it, and it's on the CNMA website, the national site. If you read his text, there's various subtitles to it. And sure enough, front and center is the call to relational and spiritual vitality. In other words, all of those things that he preaches so passionately, because that's his passion, all of those things about repentance and holiness and healing and praying for the Spirit to do amazing things and challenging us to get off our pews and be the people of God in the world and all of that stuff, absolutely. But you scroll down just a little bit and there's some other headings as well. And one of them is dynamic mobilization, organizing people. Dynamically mobilizing people to be future leaders. We were told at our last General Assembly that 40% of our pastors in Canada are less than 10 years away from retirement. 40%. And our denominational school can't keep up and put out enough pastors to take over these places, over these churches across our country. So the dynamic mobilization, they're thinking about ways to raise up leaders of our churches in the future. But it's not just here, it's overseas, to the least reached people groups of our world, dynamically mobilizing people to go out to the four corners. Organization. And then even more pointedly, if you scroll down a bit further, there's one called organizational effectiveness. Well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Let's go back to the spiritual vitality. That's more fun. Well, yeah, but you know what? Organizational effectiveness. Calling us to healthy organization, healthy structures, efficient collaboration, and so on. So part of David's call for revival and renewal in the Alliance these days is a call for effective structures that don't impede the movement of the Spirit. We tend to think, red tape, it will just get in the way of the movement of the Spirit. But rather to organize us in such a way that renewal and revival can occur alongside and in the midst of a streamlined organization, a better streamlined, so that instead of stuff getting in the way of that, it actually is organized to be kept out of the way of that. And that's what he's talking about. So sometimes we can end up dividing up, you know, the sacred stuff that we full-time pastors do versus what the rest do. And we can sometimes divide up, you know, what is more spiritual and less spiritual. And I don't know that it's a great thing for us to do. Because we all play a part. An organization in the early church and in ancient Israel under Moses, played a huge part in being the people of God. So, it's about everybody playing their part according to their strengths and according to the church's needs, whereby those who are called and gifted to do that can do that, and those who are called and gifted to do that can do that. And yes, it means we avoid some distractions from what God has called us to. It's easy to become distracted. But I think that verse 7 is a wonderful way to wrap up this passage. And more the church grew, and the number of disciples were added daily, and a number of priests became obedient to the faith. What a summary statement of the church suddenly becoming bigger than this prayer group in an upper room to becoming a bigger movement that needed to be making sure we're caring and structuring ourselves in order to continue to grow. So as we close out this morning from today's passage, I'd like to ask you a couple of things. Question for you this morning. In what ways are you as an individual and me, in what ways are you being distracted in your life from what God has called you to do? In what ways are you being distracted from what God has called you to do? When people are ministering and serving according to their strengths and what God has put in them, ministry flourishes, the church flourishes. Are you suffering death from distraction? Death to your dreams, death to your vision, death to your calling, because you're just so distracted. And distraction and busyness are not the same thing. Don't confuse those. You can be super, super, super busy, but be laser focused. And you can be not very busy and be terribly distracted. It's not the same thing. When was the last time you took some time to reflect on who you are and how God has uniquely wired you and created you and gifted you, and how you can use those gifts and talents and passions to serve his kingdom and to reach the lost? And if it was a long time ago, I'm going to encourage you to do it again. Because sometimes in different seasons of life, it changes. Are you being distracted? And secondly, I want to just touch on the disunity and the division that we saw, which was the issue. It was the problem. It was the flashpoint that created this organization that was needed. Where do you find in your life division? Where is there disunity? The early church faced it along issues of injustice and unfairness, along ethnic lines. Where in your life is there division and disunity in your family, and maybe in this church, maybe somewhere else? And the apostles jumped on it, and they widened the circle to cope with this potential disaster. What's more, one thing I didn't say earlier, but it's kind of interesting, and I'd be really impressed with you if you pick this up. But the seven men that were chosen, those were all Greek names. It was interesting that they chose Greek leaders to deal with an issue where Greek widows were being overlooked. There's a whole discussion about leadership, and was that wise, was that not wise, and why did they choose that, and so on. That's for another day. But they dove straight into that situation. So where do you need to quit sweeping division under the carpet and pretending it's not there? We're called to be peacemakers and reconcilers. Or where are you called to be a peacemaker or reconciler in your office? Or where you live, in your neighborhood? I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up, please, as we close out here. We're going to sing again. I'm going to encourage you then to go away and to reflect on those two things. Where are you being distracted? And where is the division that needs to be addressed? Let's sing together.